Good morning. I don't know why I suddenly went Irish there. Excuse me. I have Irish blood, but I don't know anybody from Ireland. It's good to see everyone here this morning, especially all of our visitors. It's good to see you. Please stay. Let us get to know you. And if you have any questions, please feel free to ask. We here at this congregation are an open book about things that we believe. And we want you to see the truth for what it is. And so if you have any questions about anything, please let us know and we will do our best to help you. We have a theme this year that the elders have selected. It's called First Principles. And so the lesson this morning, the principle that we're going to discuss is the origin of the church. And this question of the origin of the church, if you try to do a Google search about the origin of the church, you will get on the first page about 20 different answers. And no one really has a good handle on where the origin of the church is. Where does it really begin? And there's a reason for that. When we think about these many different answers, when or where did the church start, you actually have to start your search with three questions, okay? Who or what is the foundation of the church? Who or what makes up the church? And then who or what is the authority of the church? And once you establish these three things, then wherever in the Bible all three of these answers converge, that's where you're going to have your answer of what is the origin of the church. So let's start with that first question. What is the foundation of the church, or who? Well, the foundation of the church must be Jesus. It must be Jesus, and we can go back. This is one of the reasons why I asked Ethan if he would read Genesis. Okay, what we see in Genesis is there are two things about Jesus. Is we know that one, God, and we know from John 1 that Jesus is here and part of the creation process, is that God only makes good things. And the church is no different. The church that God made is good. But it's later on in Genesis that God first promises that there would be a Messiah. And then when we finally come to Moses, there's a little bit more that we have to understand. For those of you who know your Bibles well, yes, I skipped over Abraham, but well, there's a reason for that. We see that in Abraham, it's promised that the Messiah would save the world, and we'll get there. But Moses, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26, there's something very interesting said of Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, and it says here in verse 26, we'll actually start back up in verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So there's this understanding that we have that Moses on some level, and I don't know if it's more than just what we know that Abraham was told, but Moses has an understanding of who the Messiah is. Moses doesn't know the lineage of Jesus Christ or anything quite like that, all the way down to Mary. But what he does know is this promise and the law that God gave him is a forerunner of the Messiah. If you'll turn with me to Luke 24. Luke 24, and I'm asking you to turn here partially because we're actually going to be looking at this verse a little bit later as well. So I'd like you to keep a finger here in Luke 24. And at verse 44, this is the he at the beginning of this verse is Jesus. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then John 1 and verse 45 has a very similar thing said there, that he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And then in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 24, Galatians 3 verse 24, it says, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith." So what Moses writes down for us is also for Jesus. Okay? All right. Now, when we get to David, King David, then we're given a little bit more here. That we're told that David's throne was going to live forever and that there was one of his ancestors would sit on that throne. And so here what we're going to see is Jesus isn't just the foundation, as we're talking about it now, but he's also the head of it. He is the king because he will sit on the throne forever. That's very important for what's coming up later when we talk about converging all of these points, is that Jesus is also our king. And then remember what we just read in Luke 24 is he'd mentioned the prophets. So you turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And we also see throughout the entire chapter of Isaiah 53, but I pointed out a few verses of chapter 53. So if we'll look at 28 verse 16. "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed." So what is that cost that he mentions here? Well, chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore," that he himself is the Messiah, "and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." That was people's perception of him. He's not really God's chosen because look at what's happening to him. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And so there's this foundation of Christ, and it's not just Christ, but it's his blood. And that'll take another important point in the next point that we talk about this morning, in the next slide. And then look at some of the things that Jesus himself said, okay, especially as it pertains to the church. One phrase that Jesus uses about the church, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. And he keeps saying it's at hand or it's imminent. Okay? So Jesus is establishing the church, but the foundation is not set yet. And there's a reason for that. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew 16, Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 15. He's asked his disciples who people say that he is, and there's varying answers. He's Elijah reincarnated, and he's this and that. But he said to them, verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So what is the rock that he's mentioning here? And here's where I'm going to take a moment to go back up to the top here. This foundation being Jesus. And here's one of the reasons why you're going to get so many questions or answers to the question of what's the origin of the church. For instance, if you ask Baptists, well, the founder of the church is John Smythe. If you ask the Methodists, it's John Wesley. If you ask the Lutherans, it's Martin Luther. And if you ask Catholics, it's Peter. The problem is that's all wrong. What is the rock? See, here's where people get a little confused. Peter, or the Greek here is Petros, okay? It means rock. Sometimes people say it means pebble. That's being unfair. It is a stone, though. But when he then says, but upon this rock I will build my church, it's actually a different Greek word. It's Petra. And Petra means bedrock. It's the rock out of which you make your cornerstones. Well, that's not Peter. Peter's just a stone. But Peter here has spoken about the true stone, which is why I think Jesus gives him the name Peter. But the rock upon which Jesus is going to build his church is that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock upon which the church is built. And here is the first time we actually see that Greek word ekklesia, the church. Upon this rock I will build my church. And notice here, I will. It's something yet to come. And interestingly enough as well, Matthew 18, shortly after this, we're going to see two more uses of church, the way that members of the church ought to treat one another. But notice here, then, the word ekklesia that we translate to be church doesn't come up until Acts chapter 5. And here in Acts chapter 5, there's two people, Ananias and Sapphira, that are struck dead by the Lord. And it says, great fear came upon the whole church. So the church is already established by Acts chapter 5. So now we're narrowing things down a little bit. The foundation of the church has to be Jesus, so he has to come. It can't be before Jesus. But by Acts chapter 5, it's already been established. So, we're getting close. Okay? And once again, Psalm 118, verse 22, which is quoted in many New Testament passages, is that the Messiah is called the chief cornerstone upon which the temple of God is built. And we know in the New Testament, the temple of God is the church. Okay? So the foundation of the church is Jesus. However, that doesn't by itself tell us the origin of the church. Now we have to talk about the makeup of the church. And the church is made up of those who are redeemed, justified, and sanctified by the blood of Jesus. So notice here, we're adding another layer of the origin of the church because this necessitates his death. So Jesus has to die. His blood has to be shed in order to cleanse those that make up the church. And this idea of the necessity of death comes in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm just going to point out a couple of verses here. We're not going to read the whole context here, but please take some time this afternoon to read the whole context for yourself. Starting in verse 15, for this reason, he, that's Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. So the law of Moses, as we talked about earlier, that establishes Jesus, the law and the prophets, That's one covenant, but now Jesus is bringing a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must be, of necessity, the death of the one who made it. Verse 18, therefore even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Verse 22, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Therefore, verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves, better sacrifices than these. And so who is that? Christ, verse 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin for those who eagerly await him. So his death is necessary to establish the new covenant in his blood. And that new covenant is what makes up the church and those who are part of it. It also is made up of those who have been baptized into his death. Because we have to say, well, how are we redeemed, justified, and sanctified? And it wasn't just shedding his blood onto the ground. It is about utilizing the blood. Over in Romans chapter 6, there's a connection that Paul makes here. Romans chapter 6, the main context here is between verses 1 through 9, but we'll just read verses 3 and 4. Do you not know all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we must be like him in death. That doesn't mean crucify yourself on a cross. But what it does mean is there is an image of us dying and putting ourselves away. And we do that through baptism. And then just as Jesus was raised from the grave, so we come out of the waters of baptism. Paul also calls those who have been baptized as those who have been clothed with Christ in Galatians 3, verse 27. Those of us who have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. So again, those who have been baptized, they've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus. They have put on Christ. Those are the people that make up the church. And also, those who make up the church are one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Even as the body is one, verse 12, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. And he's going to go throughout the rest of this context here to talk about how there are different parts of the body, and just as there are different parts of the congregation. But I wanted to focus on this idea of a one body, because this is what you might hear churches call the universal church. There are local churches that are made up of local groups of Christians, but still, those of us who are redeemed, justified, and sanctified by Jesus' blood are one universal church, are one body. Just as he says here, also locally, we are one body amongst ourselves, as well as part of the one body of Christ and the church. Okay, so the foundation of the church is Christ. The makeup of the church is those redeemed by Jesus' blood. Thus, the origin of the church must be after his death. Okay? But now, there's this third question that we have to answer, which is, what's the authority of the church? And the authority of the church is, I'm going to say twofold, but really it's like one and a half fold. Okay? It's the authority that we have is from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has established the Word of God. And we don't have the Holy Spirit in the manner in which they had it in the first century, in the day that we're going to be talking about later, the day that the church is officially founded. And that word that we might use is a dispensation. We don't have a dispensation of the Holy Spirit in the same way. We do have the Holy Spirit with us today, but not in the same capacity. But we do have the Holy Spirit here. And so we have His Word. So with this idea of the Holy Spirit, Jesus promised that a helper would come. And Jesus actually promises this helper after he has died. Well, before and after. Okay. John chapter 14. And in verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. And verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth. Okay? So this is the idea of the Holy Spirit. And over in 16, verse 7, he says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Okay, so the origin of the church is we're narrowing it down a little bit more. Jesus came and began laying the foundation of the church in himself and in his teaching, all of his ministry applicable to his church. But he has to go so that the authority of the church can come. And then if you look, I told you to keep your fingers in Luke 24. You probably kept them there for a while. But here's Luke 24. We read verse 44 that the idea here is all things that were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Well, there's more to it than that. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So this message of Jesus is supposed to come from Jerusalem, and he says, stay here in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power. What does that mean? Well, again, we'll get to that here in just a moment. By the Holy Spirit, then the church in the first century, they would wield spiritual gifts. There are some verses that talk to us about that. The power that is brought by the Holy Spirit upon those. But that was to help establish the church. And so the need for miracles no longer applies today. And that's why we don't have spiritual gifts today. But we still have the Holy Spirit and His Word. But it also gave authority on worshiping God. John chapter 14, I know we were just there, but John chapter 14 and in verse 26, he says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And in 16 verse 13, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will speak you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So Jesus is laying the foundation for the church, but then the Holy Spirit is going to come in and guide them in all truth. So Jesus brought them truth, and the Holy Spirit has come to bring them all truth. And some of that truth is, again, how to worship God. One thing in particular that I pointed out here was 1 Corinthians 10, and in verse 16, it says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body." Hey, we just talked about that earlier. "For we all partake of the one bread." That's something that we did here this morning. This is just one aspect of our worship. Certainly there are the other acts of worship that we do. Praying, singing songs, the contribution, and the giving of the word. These are all spoken of by the Holy Spirit. And they all have importance in our daily and our worship to God here as a church. Okay. And lastly, there was the authority to do good to others. And there's two foci here that we could choose. But the one that I chose here is that the Holy Spirit gave the first century the power to do good to others through wielding the Holy Spirit himself. And these are times where people are healed by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we're also told to do good to others in the capacity that we can do it today. So this is the authority of the church. This is what the church is supposed to do, and it's all established by the Holy Spirit, not by what other men have decided. And that's another issue that you're going to find with other churches, is something called a creed. And that's the authority by which things are done, and they are established by the founders we mentioned earlier. No, it's the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, not your creed, not your human traditions. Those are not the foundation of the church. Those are not part of the origin of the church. And if they're not part of the origin of the church, they must be thrown away. So, of course, this all begs the question, what moment then in the Bible is the intersection of Jesus' blood being shed and then taking his throne? I told you the throne was going to be important later. And thus becoming the foundation and the head of the church. Then a gathering of those saved by his blood and the authority of the Holy Spirit being wielded. Where do all three of these things come together? And that's Acts, the second chapter. This is called the Day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, please. Acts chapter 2. If you're unfamiliar with the term Pentecost, Pentecost was for lack of a better term, a holiday, a special day for the Jews that happened 50 days after the Passover. That's where that term Pentecost comes from, is 50 days. And so Jesus has, in the first chapter, Acts chapter 1, again, he's risen from the dead. He's helped teach the apostles more now that they understand after he has died and been raised. He says, you stay in Jerusalem until power has come upon you. And then he ascends into heaven and takes his throne in chapter 1. So come chapter 2, where is Jesus? Sitting on his throne as king. And now in chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Okay, who's the they? It's the apostles here. These are the apostles that Jesus has been teaching. And we know that from later on, verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them. And he preaches what we call the first gospel sermon. And then, but I want to focus on verse 37. After Peter gives, they're seeing this authority of the Holy Spirit. They're seeing the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus promised. Stay in Jerusalem until power comes upon you. And they're speaking in foreign languages that they have no right to know. It's obviously miraculous. And everyone is surprised. And then Peter gives this sermon. And at the end he says, oh, and by the way, all of this is about Jesus that you stuck on a cross. Everything that God had designed about the Messiah was to come and save you. You stuck him on a cross. That was the whole plan. But whether or not that was the plan, it doesn't matter whether or not they should have crucified our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And look at their reaction to this. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What do we do with God who is angry with us that we killed his son and our Messiah? What do we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. That's you and me, by the way. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. With many other words, he solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. Did you notice? Jesus shed his blood and took his throne. And then here are 3,000 people saved by his blood through baptism. And now they are partaking in what the Holy Spirit has given them authority to do, which is to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. The origin of the church is here at Pentecost. And you might think, okay, it's the origin of the church, so what? But I beg you, I hope you are paying attention and that you didn't miss it. Because now I'm going to ask you, is Christ your foundation? Is he your king? Is he your savior? Are you one of those saved by his blood? Are you one of those who relies on the authority of the Holy Spirit? Is that you? If it is, you're in the one body of Christ. You're one of his children. You're one of the saved. You are one who will find the mercy of God and the day of judgment. If you are not, now is the time to do something about it. Now is the time to come up here and make your wishes to be a child of God known. We often hear, and hopefully even for our visitors, you've been here long enough to have heard what we call the plan of salvation or the scheme of redemption. You've heard the word. I hope you believe it. That's the next step. And if you believe it, then you must repent. You must turn away from the life that you've been living without him. You must confess that he is my foundation. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that foundation upon which Jesus built his church. That he died for your sins, that he was risen on the third day to give you hope of eternal life when this life is over. And then you're baptized into the likeness of his death, saved by his blood, and a member of his church. And then you live every day as though all of those things are true. It's not enough to say, Jesus is my foundation. You must act it. And you must act it every day of your life. If you don't, you're not a member of his kingdom. And you're not a part of the church that was founded on the day of Pentecost. Ladies and gentlemen, whatever help you need this morning, especially to become a child of his and a member of his church, please take advantage of this opportunity as we stand and sing. Careless.